So, as we discussed in the last session, a key to the whole plan of God and the plan of redemption and the ultimate comprehensive defeat of evil is centered upon the great Redeemer, the grand hero of history, which of course is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And what I find just overwhelming is when you begin to zero in on just who Jesus Christ is, who the Son of God is, and the identity of the person of Christ as the incarnate Son of God, we are dealing with the most unique, the most remarkable, the most mind-blowing figure in human history, obviously. And sometimes I don't think we grasp just how amazing and incredible the person of Christ is in his incarnate existence. Now, of course, we know that Christ is truly God, of truly God from all eternity. And we don't need to make a strong defense of his deity. But when God established this plan of redemption, he committed himself to the only means of redeeming us. And that required him to send forth his Son in a state of the incarnation. In other words, Jesus had to take on a human nature in order to be our Redeemer, our Savior. And this by far makes Christ the most unique person in the history of the world. And I believe that when we zero in on his identity, it magnifies the glory of God even more because of the unique tensions that mark his identity as the God-man and therefore the Redeemer. So when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we also talk about what is sometimes referred to as the hypostatic union. That's a fancy theological phrase to indicate that Christ is one person. He is the second person of the Trinity. But in his incarnation, Jesus takes on an additional nature to his divine nature so that he has a fully divine nature, a truly divine nature, and a truly, fully human nature. And they exist side by side in the one person who is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That makes Jesus unique in all of history because no one else in history can I be identified as truly God and truly man at the same time. And what that means is that Christ in no way surrendered anything about his deity when he took on humanity. And so they coexist side by side. And there's tensions between these realities, but these tensions are necessary because without them, there would be no redemption. And so it behooves us, I think, to take a little bit of a look at the contrast between the divine and the human in the person of Christ, and the uniqueness of this union and the tension that exists between them, and how this tension actually magnifies the uniqueness of the Redeemer, and thereby really magnifies the glory of God in redemption in ways that he otherwise could not be glorified, I think, apart from the incarnation. Now, I want to go through a list of comparisons, and I forget what page this is on in your book, but it's later on in one of the later chapters where I draw the distinctions between the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And I just want to walk through those things briefly. We obviously can't spend a lot of time going in depth in any one of these categories, but it is interesting to see the contrast together. So number one, Christ in his divine nature is the uncreated creator. Right here is the one who created the universe. John 1:3. Everything that came into existence, everything that exists came into existence because the Word brought it into existence, meaning Christ himself. And yet, the uncreated creator took upon himself a created nature. The uncreated creator took on the creaturely, in a human body with a human nature. And everything about the human nature of Christ is exactly the same as the human nature that you and I have, with, of course, the difference that Christ was without sin. But the incredible dichotomy, the paradox of the uncreated creator taking on creaturely existence, and the two come together in one person. It's mind-blowing. The infinite, unbounded being of the Son of God took on a finite, bounded existence in his human nature, and the two coexist together in one person. The second person of the Trinity, the independent one, the one who is in need of nothing and no one, took on a dependent nature in which he had to rely in his humanity upon the creaturely world. Specifically, we read in a number of places that Christ, in his human nature, relied upon the Holy Spirit, which is fascinating because Jesus, in his divine nature, doesn't have to depend on anything. Yet in his human nature, he was dependent upon the Spirit of God to guide and direct his human nature. And everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was largely done in and through his human nature. Now, there's an important way that I think, there's a way that we can look at this that I think is helpful to us, because some people get confused at this point. You know, we read in Philippians 2 how Jesus emptied himself in taking on this human nature, and some people have misread that and have made the assumption that somehow Jesus divested himself of his attributes of deity, at least some way temporarily while he was a man on earth. Well, that is not true. Jesus could not divest himself of his divine nature. The divine nature didn't cease to exist in the person of Jesus in his incarnate work on earth. He always and forever remains fully and truly God. And in that sense, is in need of nothing. He is not dependent on anything. And yet in his humanity, he is dependent. I liken what is called the kenosis of Christ, the emptying of Christ, is not so much, it's not the idea that he emptied himself of deity, and he didn't even really empty himself of prerogatives of deity per se. What really he did was he emptied himself of the external glory that was his with the Father prior to the incarnation, because his purpose was to primarily operate in and through his human nature in his human mission on earth. So the way to look at Christ, I think, is like to imagine that his divine nature is like the sun in all its brightness, and his human nature is kind of like the moon. And in the incarnation, when Christ emptied himself, he set aside, as it were, the glory, his external glory, not his intrinsic glory, but his external glory, by operating in and through his humanity, such that it's like the moon during a full eclipse, where the sun is there, but all you see is the moon. Largely in Christ's ministry, what we see is him working in and through his humanity. This was necessary. Jesus, as the second Adam, had to undergo, as it were, the same kind of test that the first Adam did and failed. Christ was also tested. This is why Jesus often says that I've come to do my Father's will, and I've come to fulfill the law. Jesus came to obey the law on our behalf as a man. He did not do that as God, because God has no obligations to obey anything. He is what he is. He is fully perfect. There's no obligation set upon him. The only obligations that anyone has to the law of God are creatures. So Jesus, in taking on humanity, submitted himself as a human to his heavenly Father to obey all that God has commanded on our behalf. This is important, because when we understand Jesus's work on our behalf, we need to understand that it's not just his death and resurrection that was for us. It was his life of obedience as well. Right? Jesus perfectly obeyed the law so that he purchased for us, as it were, a set of righteous robes that we could be clothed with in order to be justified before God. So that in our justification, Jesus is not only paying the demands of the law against our violation of that law through his death, thereby paying the penalty for our sin. If that was all Jesus had done, that would leave us as in a kind of state of neutrality. Because, yeah, we would not have sin that would condemn us, but neither would we have a positive righteousness that would commend us to God. So we need Christ to come and fulfill the law to its nth degree in total perfection, so that the righteousness, his righteous obedience to the law, could then be imputed to us, so that we could be clothed with this righteousness of Christ. Right? And some people say, well, you know, if all that was necessary for Jesus was to die on the cross, you know, why did he have to live a whole life, you know? And why did he have to have 3 years of ministry and all this? Why didn't God just send him directly to the cross? It's because Jesus needed to do more for us than die on the cross. He needed to purchase by his own obedience a life of perfect righteousness that can be imputed to our account, right? John Bunyan used to say that Jesus had two righteousnesses. He had his own inherent righteousness, right, that's endemic to his nature as God, and he purchased a second, you know, robe of righteousness to give to us by his obedience to the Father. And he had to do that as a human being, right? He did everything to achieve that righteousness as a human in dependence upon the Spirit. Next, we see that Christ is the sustainer of the universe. We see this, for example, in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3, that the whole universe is held together by the word of Christ. And at no point in Jesus's life and ministry on earth did he cease to uphold the universe. And at the same time, he became subject to the very same laws of the universe that he upholds in his divine nature. So that, for example, he was hungry. He was tired, right? Remember when he succumbed to sleep on the boat and then the storm came up? And we see primarily his humanity there, and the disciples are shaking him out. See, he was so tired, they had to literally shake him out. He couldn't even sense the boat was rocking to and fro, and the waves were crashing into the boat. The disciples are frantic. They're waking him up, and he said, "Do you not even care that we're dying?" And then at that point, you could say that the Spirit set aside the divine, the human nature of Jesus, and suddenly, in that brief moment, the sun shone forth, and Jesus stood up, and he commanded the wind and the waves to cease. I believe he did that through his divine nature in that moment. As he did all of his miracles, the Spirit, as it were, pulling away that veil of humanity so that his divine nature would come forth, performing miracles and commanding creation itself, even when moments before he was being subject to the laws of creation. Mind-blowing. Here we have the immutable, unchangeable God, yet in his humanity yields to the mutable conditions of his fragile, vacillating creatures, two by side by side. The invisible God, who is an incorporeal spirit, suddenly takes on a visible nature, acquiring a corporal body. God has no body. Yet the Son of God took on a corporal body and lived among us. And this also means that the omnipresent one, who is present everywhere all the time and not confined to any space, read Psalm 139, 7 through 8, suddenly becomes spatially located via his humanity, born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, spending time in Galilee and sometimes in Jerusalem, right? In one place at one time, and yet in all places at all times. No one like him. Here, the timelessly eternal one, the transcendent author of the story, enters into the story as its primary principal actor, the principal protagonist, the hero of the story, and lives in this temporal realm, right? It would be like somehow J.R. Tolkien writing himself into the story, and the author becomes the principal hero of the story. No writer does that. the transcendent author of history does that. The omnipotent one who possesses all power suddenly coexists with abject weakness. In an interesting incident, just comes to my mind, of this contrast between the divine and the human nature and how they coexist, and how, for example, Jesus had limited knowledge in his humanity. You know, he didn't even know the time of his own coming as a human. As God, of course, he did. But because he's living in and through his humanity, he was not privy to that information in his human nature. Of course, he is now, because now he's in his reglorified state. Right? The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge with God and men. Remember that incident when the woman who had the hemorrhage came up, and there's a massive crowd, and she comes up behind Jesus and she grabs his robe. And Jesus turns around to his disciples and says, "Who touched me?" Like, wait a minute, you're the God of the universe. Did you not know who touched you? No, because he's operating in and through his humanity. So he didn't know who touched him. But what's interesting, he says, "I felt power go out from me." What power? Divine power. What a strange, mysterious incident where divine power is flowing out of Jesus and heals this woman, but in his humanity, he doesn't even know who touched him. And the disciples are like, "What do you mean who touched you? All we're in the midst of this crowd, all kinds of people are touching you." "No, somebody touched me. And I felt power go out of me and into that person, this woman, and she was healed." What a mysterious incident where both the divinity and the humanity of Christ come together in a strange, mysterious, and yet compelling way, because this was part of Christ's purpose, grows and learns as a human, the perfect one, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3 tells us about Jesus. The perfectly righteous one who is utterly untemptable, right? We read in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil, therefore he cannot tempt others with evil. So the divine nature is untemptable, but the human nature is temptable. So Jesus takes on a human nature, and as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he endured every kind of temptation that we do, and yet without sin. In fact, I would say that Jesus persevered under the most severe temptations that any human being has ever had to endure. And he resisted perfectly at every single point, thereby overcoming all temptation of the wily serpent, we might say, that Adam and Eve failed to resist. And he resisted perfectly so that he could purchase for us righteousness and acceptance and justification before God. God is impassible. What does this mean? God cannot suffer. God does not experience mental anguish in his divine nature. He cannot be hurt in any way. He cannot be harmed in any way. He does not experience adverse, you know, emotions that somehow detract from the perfect blessedness of his own inner Trinitarian bliss. And yet he took on a human nature. And as Isaiah 53 says, he became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And finally, the immortal one who lives forever and ever, Revelation 4:9, reference to Jesus, becomes mortal, dying a brutal, pitiable death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the divine nature was not killed. Right? The divine nature cannot cease. It cannot die. It cannot suffer any loss to itself. Only human nature can suffer death. Only the human nature can bear in a mortal existence. God is immortal in his nature, and yet the immortal takes on the mortal and died. These are amazing realities. And they were necessary. Without Jesus' humanity and his suffering on our behalf, he could not secure the necessary atonement to pay the penalty for our sin. And without his power as God, his death would have no value to secure the salvation of anyone. His death needed to be a human death, and his death needed to be imbued with a kind of divine power that could secure the redemption of sinners by his grace that no ordinary human could do. Jesus needed to be both divine and human, because without a God-man, there is no salvation. It's interesting that Jesus himself refers to his death as that moment where I believe God's glory shined brightest. John 12, as he's looking forward to the moment of his death and his abject anguish of having to bear the wrath of God and experience that separation in his humanity from the benevolence of God, as the wrath of God rested upon him, and he cries out that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not Jesus' divine nature speaking to the divine nature of the Father and saying, why have you forsaken me? It's Jesus' human nature crying out, because it was his human nature that bore the wrath of God. This is why in the garden when he is praying, and he says, Lord, if this cup could be taken from me, if there's any other way that I could achieve redemption, let me know right now, because I'm already experiencing anguish. But what does he pray? He says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus have a separate will from the Father? Not in his divine nature. The divine nature has one will. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share one unified will because they're one unified nature. But Jesus, taking on an additional nature, takes on all of the faculties of the human nature, including a human will, a human heart, a human mind that grows in knowledge. And therefore, it was Jesus' human will that is praying to the divine will and saying, not my will, but your will be done. He is bearing the weight of God's wrath in that moment. And yet earlier he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12:23, I believe he's making reference to his death. Because it is in the death of Christ that God is supremely glorified. Well, let's take a break. And now we're going to look at some sort of practical implications of what I call the greater glory theodicy in the final hour. So we'll give you 10 minutes and we'll come back at, let's come back at 2:15. And so take a break and, or wait, we're still early, aren't we? We start, when did we start? We started at 1:30. Oh, I still have time. Okay, sit down. Everyone sit down. All right. A little early here. We're going to move on, though. I do want to talk about what are some of the practical implications of this theodicy. How do we find hope in all of this? I hope that you are already seeing some of the implications of this for us. And the first implication is very obvious, that Christ bears our sins. When we think about evil and the problem of evil, and usually the way that the problem is presented, we typically think of the evil outside of us, right? We think of all the terrible stuff going on in the world. We think of all the tragedies and the pains and trials and circumstances that have made life hard for each of us, whether in our life as unbelievers or even as our life as believers. And so that's how we often think of evil. We think of evil as being something outside of us and perpetrated against us. And that's true. But the evil that Jesus came to defeat is not just all the evil out there, but he came to defeat the evil that is in here. Inside of us, not all the evil that's outside of us. Yes, he will take care of that. And all the evil that's perpetrated against us, but also all of the evil that is inside of us and perpetrated by us. Turn to Isaiah 53. Verse 5 in particular. But he, that is the suffering servant, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's an interesting phrase. Pierced through for our transgressions. What is he talking about? This is an illusion. I believe one of the first allusions in the Old Testament to crucifixion. Jesus's hands and feet were pierced through. This is a side note. Over in Zechariah, make sure I get the reference right. Zechariah 12:10. God's plan of redemption is not just for the church. It's not just for the nations. It's for the nation of Israel as well. And we could add a lot of details to God's whole plan of redemption, because originally Jesus presented the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected that kingdom, and that was part of his purpose, so that he would then open the work of redemption to the Gentiles. But as Paul makes clear in Romans 9 through 11, that does not mean that God has rejected his people Israel. Right? He has maintained a remnant in the present day that have been enfolded, as it were, within the church, right? And those that have rejected their Messiah were like these natural branches that were cut off from the olive tree, the illustration that Paul uses. And then you have these unnatural branches, these wild branches that represent Gentiles that are grafted in to the tree. What is the tree? I believe the tree represents the promises and the covenants, the unconditional covenants that God made to the nation of Israel through the patriarchs, through Abraham and through David and so forth. And that all the covenants and promises that were originally made to Israel and that Israel rejected at Christ's first coming, we get to participate in many of the blessings of those promises in the present as Gentiles that are grafted into this tree. But at some point when, as Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the church, then God will return to his people Israel and he will restore their fortunes, and there will be a massive revival of the Jewish people and a restoration of all of their land promises that were made to them in the Old Testament that are unconditional and made forever, and all of them will be restored. And the Jewish people who've had their hearts hardened in the present, hearts of stone, that heart of stone will be removed from them, as Ezekiel 36 says, and God will replace it with a heart of flesh. And they will return to be his people and he their God. And they will see Christ for the first time as a nation and recognize that he is their Messiah. And so in Zechariah, which prophesies this, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, this is interesting. This is first person, singular. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, second person, singular, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What is this? I believe it is the revival of Israel, the revival of God's people Israel. And these tears, this weeping, is the weeping of repentance and a recognition of how could we have crucified our Messiah? And for up to now, thousands of years have rejected him when all along he was ours. They will weep bitterly over that rejection, but I believe these will be not only bitter tears of repentance, but also sweet tears of repentance, because they will experience God's mercy poured out on the house of David as they look at the one whom they pierced, that they crucified. Same one. In Isaiah 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And so the first benefit of this theodicy is that our sins are atoned for. Christ bears our sins and he casts them into eternal oblivion, never to be remembered again. I believe that some of the implications of this is that the deeper the sin, the deeper our experience of grace, and thereby more glory to God. Because the more joy that fills forgiven sinners brings more glory to God. Look at this passage in Romans chapter 5. Got you moving all over the place today. Let's look at this. Let's back up a little bit and look at verse 18, Romans chapter 5. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all men, right? The sin of Adam resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. This does not mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction. Those who are in Christ are justified. For though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think the principle that Paul is drawing here is that as the law exposes more and more sin, that requires greater and greater degrees of grace. And therefore, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And it tells us that at least it alludes to the fact that there is no sin that is too great, that grace is not greater still. Right? You can't out-sin grace. Right now, Paul goes on to say that, well, shall we say then, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Of course not. Right? That would be to misconstrue the whole purpose of grace, which is very transformative in the life of the believer, and to move them away from sin and toward righteousness. But the fact of the matter is that the greater the sin, the greater the grace, and the greater the grace, the greater the glory. I believe that there is more glory, more flourishing, and greater good for redeemed sinners than there ever could be for unfallen creatures who need no grace, who need no salvation, no forgiveness, no transformation. This is what grace is so critical to this whole issue, because it is the grace of God that is the conduit to his greater glory. And the more the effusions of his grace upon this wicked world, the more that he is glorified in eradicating that sin and the redeemed. I mean, you see this all over the Bible. You know, I think of the great stories of repentance in Luke chapter 15. You know, they're the lost parables, so to speak. It's an interesting set of parables because of the links between them. You have the lost sheep parable, then the lost coin, and then what really should be called the lost son, right? We call it the prodigal son. But they're all linked together, and it's interesting, they're all linked to repentance. And in the parable of the lost sheep, it says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is another way of saying there's more glory to God, even in the salvation of one sinner, than there is in 99 people who would never require repentance. and therefore never require grace and thereby forgiveness and salvation. This tells us that there is something incredibly glorious about God's display of grace. Verse 10, after the lost coin parable, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And then what undoubtedly is one of the most beautiful stories that Jesus ever told, the story of the lost son. And incredible. John MacArthur some years ago did a series of sermons on the prodigal son, and I think it was the most listened to sermons that he ever preached, and they're fantastic. He wrote a book on it later. I forget what the title of the book is, but I want you to look, though, at the final verses of that parable in verse 28. And this is the older brother. You know, after the younger brother had spent his inheritance on wild living and came back, and the father was waiting, the father ran to him, embraced him, and forgave him, and threw a great party for him. Right? And the older brother says in verse 20, he says, but he became angry, and he was not willing to go into the party. And his father came out and began pleading with him, with the older son. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, there's a lot going on here, and I don't have time to dissect everything that's going on with the older son. You know, he did not fall into obviously the same kind of sin that his brother did. Now, obviously, he's got some spiritual pride that has to be dealt with, but that's not the main point here that I want you to see. In verse 30, he says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And then his father speaks to him and says, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and began to live and was lost. There you see the connection to the other lost parables, and has been found. What he's saying is that we had to rejoice in a way that we would never rejoice, that something so terrible like this had never happened. And then, you know, he fell into this deep crisis of sin. And then he was restored. Whether we like it or not, that's a far better story than someone who never needs that kind of restoration. There is something that is beautiful about the kind of grace that drives a sinner to repentance, and thereby the reception of grace and the mercy of God poured out upon such a sinner, and the joy that comes from that is greater than any other kind of joy that a human being can experience. The joy of the mercy of God is a greater kind of joy than any joy I think anyone can ever experience. And there are many of you in this room that know those deep levels of joy because you have known deep levels of sin from which you repented. I believe the greatest communion that exists between creator and creature between God and broken sinners. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, beautiful passage. Verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one, the holy one, the transcendent one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. My dwelling place is impenetrable. It is so holy that no one can enter my holy place who is tainted in any way with sin. And yet I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God just as much cherishes the holiness of his dwelling place as he cherishes to live graciously, forgivingly among those who are broken and contrite of spirit. Why? Because it brings him the greatest glory. All right, we'll have a few more things to say after we take a break now.